So I'd like to add my welcome to the one you've received already from Susie. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Andrew, I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church Truro, and the warmest of warm welcomes to you. We're doing something a bit different this morning. We're taking a break from the series that we started in Daniel, and I'm doing two standalone messages. I'm doing a message this morning, and then in 2 weeks' time, I'm doing a follow-up message looking at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you've got a Bible with you, please, I encourage you to turn to that part in the Bible. If you've got a paper Bible, right, an actual Bible, you'll find this so much easier. There are so many advantages to having a paper Bible, because what it means is that you can get a sense of how the different parts connect with one another. It's much, much harder to do that if you're reading a Bible on a small screen, but if you've got a Bible on your phone, then it would be worth having that in front of you as well. So Romans chapters 9 to 11, we're going to be thinking about the subject of Israel. And the reason for doing that at this particular point is I wanted to do some teaching that was as close as possible to the second year anniversary of the appalling Hamas attacks that happened on the 7th of October 2023. And of course, that 2 year anniversary is on Tuesday. And since that atrocity happened, there has not been a day where Israel, Palestine, settlements on the West Bank, peace process, all those kinds of things have been out of the public eye. And so we felt as an eldership team that it was important that we address the subject from a biblical perspective, and that's what we're going to be doing today, and then again in 2 weeks' time, and I'm going to slip something else in the church diary as well. So let's start with the question, why am I doing this? So I want to give you five reasons. These sum up my aims for these talks. Firstly, as I said, we need to be able to think biblically about what's happening in the world right now. There are many voices clamoring for our attention. There's so much going on in the media. There are lots of opinions out there that we could take on board. We need our thinking shaped about what the Bible says on these things. Secondly, we need to know how to respond to claims that are frequently made about Israel by fellow believers. Right now, my Facebook feed is full of claims and counterclaims that believers are making about Israel, about the significance of what's happening in the Middle East right now. We need to be able to respond to the things that our brothers and sisters are saying. Thirdly, we need to be able to understand how the Old and the New Testaments fit together. We need to understand that the Bible tells one coherent story from beginning to end, and an examination of this subject can really help us in that respect. Fourthly, we need a big view of God who is sovereign over world events. When we have a look at what's happening in the world today and our hearts grieve within us and we think, oh my goodness, the world is going to the dogs, everything is falling apart, we need to be able to have our eyes lifted to recognize there is a God over all who is accomplishing his purposes for history and his will shall prevail. Fifthly, we need a big view of the gospel. A big view of what God has done for us in Christ. So, this talk and the talk in 2 weeks' time, those are our aims. Ambitious, you may think? Well, maybe. But let's launch into Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Of course, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in the church in Rome. And he starts with these words. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we consider this remarkable portion of Scripture, we pray that you speak to us. We pray that you bring revelation to our hearts, that you impart to us the same revelation that you gave Paul 2 millennia ago concerning your Son and the centrality of Jesus to everything. So we pray, would you speak? Help us now as we get to grips with an incredibly challenging subject, that all the glory might be yours. Amen. Two introductory points just from this opening statement. Paul is not talking about the modern nation state of Israel. Paul knew nothing about the modern nation state of Israel. That didn't come into existence until 1948. And it's a matter of the greatest importance that when the Bible refers to Israel, it does not refer, it never refers to Benjamin Netanyahu's administration, right? To Israel as a modern geopolitical entity. Paul is talking about what we might refer to as ethnic Israel, the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, many of whom live in the modern nation state of Israel, but many of whom also live in many other nations of the world, including our own. Secondly, Paul is not writing an academic treatise. We might ask, what does the Bible teach about Israel? And it's a purely academic issue for many of us. We can discuss the issue with a degree of emotional detachment. We simply seek to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. We've got a bunch of intellectual questions about Israel. We want to come to the Bible to have those questions answered. This is not so for Paul. We should imagine him writing this portion of his letter with tears in his eyes. He is writing as a Jew to a church in which there are many Jewish believers about a Jewish Messiah. And he writes, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And I think what we are given here is a window into what's in the heart of God. God grieves over Israel. His heart burns for Israel. We might ask, why the sorrow? What's happened? Well, what's happened is that most of Paul's fellow Jews, his kinsmen and kinswomen, have rejected Jesus. And now, many of them are rejecting the message about Jesus, which is the gospel. Now, it's tragic when any group of people rejects the gospel, but it's doubly tragic in this case, because Paul understands that Jesus actually came into the world as Israel's Messiah, the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel and the climax of the story of Israel that is told in the Old Testament. Everything that happened in the Old Testament happened to prepare God's people, the people of Israel, for the coming of the Messiah, and now they are rejecting him. And Paul's heart is filled, not with anger, not with fury, not even with exasperation or irritation. His heart is filled with grief. And I think that just reflecting on those two points immediately shows us that there are two positions that we cannot hold today if we are going to be biblical. There are many, many different views on Israel out there that are held among Christians. These two cannot find support from the Bible. The first is unconditional support for the state of Israel. Because when Paul talks about Israel, he's not talking about the modern nation state of Israel. He's talking about ethnic Israel, the people of Israel. And at the other end of the scale is anti-Semitism. Of course, we've seen another horrific example of anti-Semitism erupting into violence in our nation just in the last couple of days. And we have to be honest, anti-Semitism has been a blight on church history. It's been a grievous evil that has resurfaced again and again through the history of the church, and that should make us weep. Now, those are two extremes, but what I want to do is engage with two popular schools of thought. And here's the first one, sometimes referred to as Christian Zionism. When I first moved to Cornwall, I worked for a church in another town as a youth and children's worker. There was a lady in that church who was very exercised about what is happening in Israel and the centrality of Israel to the purposes of God. And there was a table at the back of the church. It was similar to the welcome table that we have in the refreshments area, but it was at the back of the worship auditorium. And it was a place that there was literature about the church. And there was a kind of game that, you know, there are these games you play in church life that no one talks about. The game was every month she would come with her literature and she would spread it out on the table. And then the minister would come along and he'd take the literature off the table and put it in the bin. And then the following month, the same thing would happen. The lady would come in, she'd put all her literature on the table, and then the minister would come in, take all the literature off the table. And so it went on, month after month after month after month. And the literature, if I could get there soon enough to read the literature and see what it was about, I could see that it was literature about the return of the Jews to the Holy Land being the fulfillment of prophecy. It was about the re-establishment of Jewish sovereignty in the Middle East being a precursor to the second coming of Christ. It was about the Jews having a divine claim to the land. In the Old Testament, God promised that the land, what Jews now refer to as Judea and Samaria, would be their everlasting possession. It was literature about the end times, about how there'll be a mass turning of the Jewish people to Christ towards the end of history. And for this lady, the sister in the church, these things weren't of marginal or peripheral significance in the Christian life. These things were central. These things were fundamental to her understanding of the Christian faith. And that's Christian Zionism. Christian Zionism is not a single position. There are many different variations, and they're especially prevalent in the United States of America. And we know, don't we, the US church has enormous influence on the worldwide church through Christian broadcasting and so on. And through Christian broadcasting, Christian Zionism has been exported from America to many other parts of the world, including sub-Saharan Africa and across much of Asia as well. It's been enormously influential. Here's a second position, sometimes referred to as supersessionism, which is such a long and horrible word that we don't ever want to have to think about that again. But it's sometimes referred to as replacement theology. This is the exact opposite of Christian Zionism. Christian Zionism says that Israel is central to God's continuing purpose in the world. Replacement theology says, no, ethnic Israel has been replaced in God's purposes by the church. The Jews are no longer God's chosen people. That's all Old Testament stuff. At the end of the Old Testament, it's like God drew a line. He said, right, we're not doing that anymore. He started something altogether new that is focused on the church. So the church has taken the place of ethnic Israel in the purposes of God. And our question this morning is, what does the Bible say about these things? And in order to do that, we're going to delve into Romans chapters 9 to 11. Now, this week I'm going to talk about the status of ethnic Israel and the promise of the land. I'm not going to cover everything in our passage. I'm going to skip some bits, and many of those portions we'll come to in 2 weeks' time. And then in 2 weeks' time, on the 19th of October, we'll return to this passage and consider, what does it say about the sovereignty of God? What does it say about God being in charge over all events that happen on the world stage? And relate some of those principles to what's happening in our world today. And for those of you who are interested in taking this deeper, there's a theology conversation. Some of you got involved in some theology conversations that happened earlier in the year. And that's on a Tuesday evening, the 21st of October, 7:45 to 9:30. If you want to wrestle with these issues further in a more informal conversational context, you can sign up for that. The link will be coming out in the church email and will be on the church Facebook group as well. And you're especially welcome to come along to that if you disagree with me. So I'll put that out there at this point, and I'll come back to that a little bit later in my talk. Does that sound okay? Very different if you're a visitor here this morning, you're thinking, what is this? This is not what we normally would do on a Sunday in Grace Church. Romans chapters 9 to 11. So I ask you to have the text in front of you. We are going to move very, very quickly through one of the densest portions of Scripture. And we've already started, haven't we? Because we've seen in verses 1 to 5, Paul's anguish over Israel. This isn't an abstract issue for him. He's not writing merely as an intellectual. He's writing as someone who has deep grief and deep sorrow in his heart. And there's an important statement that follows that section in verse 6. He writes, "It is not as though God's word had failed." And most of what follows in these chapters can be seen as a defense of that statement, because Paul is grappling with what might look like a contradiction. On the one hand, God has made Israel his chosen people. He brought them into being through his word, through the promise that he made to Abraham, his servant. He gave them many precious promises. He entered into a covenant with them. But now, most of the family of Abraham, most of ethnic Israel, have rejected the Messiah that God has given his people. They've rejected Jesus. And what we find instead is now many non-Jews, many Gentiles, are accepting Jesus. So it looks like God has turned his attention away from ethnic Israel and onto the Gentiles. Has God given up on Israel? Has he given up on all the promises that he made Israel? All those promises that we find in the Old Testament portion of the Bible. Paul builds his argument. He says, when you look at what's actually there in God's word, you'll see it teaches God never promised salvation to all Abraham's descendants. And he argues this point on the basis of the Jewish scriptures themselves. He argues for this point on the basis of the Old Testament. And there's an amazing statement that comes in the second half of verse 6. He writes, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Man, that's got commentators and interpreters very exercised over the last two millennia. What does he mean by that? I think the best way of understanding that statement is to understand that always, from the very beginning, within ethnic Israel, there's been a smaller category of people, those we might refer to as spiritual Israel. And members of God's true spiritual people has always been based on the grace of God, not on ethnic privilege. That's the point that Paul wants to make in this portion of his letter. So he illustrates that from the Old Testament. Being part of the family of Abraham does not automatically make you part of the true spiritual people of God. He references two places in the Old Testament that support that contention. Abraham had two sons. One was chosen, one was not. And then Abraham's son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah, they had two sons. One was chosen, the other was not. So what that tells us is that membership of spiritual Israel, the true spiritual people of God, has always been a matter of divine choice, which is another way of saying it's been by grace. It's been by grace from the very beginning. And then Paul comes to two objections, and we'll come to those next time. And then Paul drops something in. If being part of the true spiritual people of God is not a matter of ethnic identity, but is solely the result of God's free choice, his gracious choice, then God is free to choose whoever he wishes. Which means he's free to choose Gentiles as well as Jews. And notice, this is a logical inference from the Jewish scriptures themselves. Paul's not coming up with a novel idea, right? He's not innovating. He's not sort of coming up with theology from nowhere. He's arguing from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. He's drawing out from the Jewish scriptures what had been there from the very beginning, what was in there all along, if only people had eyes to see it. And of course, before the coming of Christ, people hadn't had eyes to see it. So Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, "I will call them my people who are not my people." It's time for the Gentiles to come in. "And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God." That's Hosea chapter 1. Time for the Gentiles to come in. God is free to choose whosoever he wishes. And then Paul builds something else into his argument. We'll read verses 30 and 32. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it." What does that mean? Well, righteousness means having a right standing before God. It's another way of saying being part of the true spiritual people of God, being a member of the true people of God. And he says here, the Gentiles were not looking for it. They were not pursuing it. They were not expecting it, but now they have it. And then he continues, this is a righteousness that is by faith. or belief. The words are the same in the New Testament. The badge of membership of the true spiritual people of God isn't being able to trace your family line back to Abraham. It's faith. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's not a matter of your family background. It's a matter of belief, of faith. And he continues, but the people of Israel, ethnic Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And then we enter chapter 10, and this is not the start of a new argument. It's the continuation of the theme. And our interest here is especially in chapter 10, verse 4, where Paul writes this extraordinary statement, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's a mighty statement. With this one phrase, Paul encapsulates the heart of the gospel. He says the gospel is about righteousness. It is about membership of the true spiritual people of God, having a right standing before God. And then he says it's a message about faith or belief. Someone might say, I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm fine. I've got a good standing before God. To which Paul's response would be, I've got news for you. Your ethnic background does not give you any claim on God. The key issue is, do you have faith in Jesus? And we could extend that point, couldn't we? Someone might say today, well, I'm a good person, so I must be okay, right? God's going to let me into heaven, right? I'm a good guy. To which Paul would say, friend, your good works do not give you a righteous standing before God. What matters is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in him? Someone else might say, well, I go to church every Sunday. I've gone to church all my life. I pray, I read the Bible. To which Paul would say, wonderful, that's great. But do you realize that none of those things give you a right standing before God? The key issue is, do you have faith? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And then he says, it's a message for everyone. For Jews, yes, but also for non-Jews, for Gentiles as well. And then he says something in addition to all those things. Christ is the culmination of the law. Christ is the culmination of the Jewish law, the Torah. Paul is not advocating replacement theology. He's not advocating for the notion that God started to do something in the Old Testament with the Jews. That didn't work out. So God scrapped that plan and started doing something completely different over here with the Gentiles. This is not a replacement theology. This is a fulfillment theology. The Torah, the Jewish law, pointed towards the coming of Christ. All the promises that God made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are fulfilled in Christ. The covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai through his servant Moses is now fulfilled in Christ. All those detailed rules and regulations that we never read from Leviticus concerning ceremonial cleansing and the sacrificial system and how we can prepare ourselves to approach a holy God, all those things are fulfilled in Christ. He is the culmination of the law. And the whole of the Old Testament needs to be read in the light of what God has done in Christ. And when we do that, we go, ah, now I see it. Now I get it. It makes sense. Christ is central to everything. And faith in Christ is what matters most. Let's now move into another portion of chapter 10. Some very, very famous words, starting in verse 8. This is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Faith, the badge of membership of the true spiritual people of God. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 11, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's a quote from Isaiah. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from the prophet Joel. And Paul says the Jews have heard this message, right? They've heard it from through Paul and through the other apostles. They're without excuse. They cannot plead ignorance. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, Paul sums up the situation with ethnic Israel. And it's mixed. The majority of Israel has rejected the message about Jesus. Paul has already said that doesn't mean that God is unfaithful to his promises to Israel. It just demonstrates what's been the case from the very beginning. Someone's ethnic background doesn't automatically make them included in the true spiritual people of God. But a minority of Israel has accepted the message. And of course, Paul is part of that number. And that proves that God hasn't rejected Israel. There is a faithful remnant, a small number of those who believe. And it looks like it might just be the start of something bigger. And Paul develops that theme through the rest of this chapter. And all of this might leave Paul's Gentile audience feeling somewhat smug. They've always considered themselves to be superior to the Jews, right? Jews are a bit backward, a bit petty, traditionalist, ultra-conservative. And so Paul addresses head-on this attitude that was probably quite prevalent in the Gentile community in Rome. And he does so with the image of the olive tree. The olive tree in the Old Testament is a symbol of the people of Israel. Here for Paul, it becomes a symbol of the true spiritual Israel, the true spiritual children of Abraham. And Paul acknowledges that some branches have been broken off the tree. There are Jews that have rejected the message about Jesus. So they've turned away from God by rejecting their Messiah. They're no longer part of the tree. But there are also, says Paul, new branches, branches that wouldn't naturally belong in the tree, that have been grafted in. These are the Gentiles who've become part of the tree through faith in Jesus. And he addresses the Gentiles head on, verses 17 and 18. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. This is Paul at his brilliant best. It's not that God has given up on the olive tree of Israel. He's not gone off and planted a new tree somewhere else. The Gentiles have been grafted into the tree of Israel. This is the final blow to replacement theology. He's saying to the Gentiles, you've been joined to spiritual Israel. Abraham has become your spiritual dad. You've been brought into the tree of your Jewish brothers and sisters, so don't go thinking you're superior to them. If you do, he says, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. And then he invites them to consider those branches that have been broken off, that have been taken out of the tree, those Jews that have rejected the Messiah. Verse 23, if they do not persist in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And with that, Paul establishes the fact that Israel's situation is not irreversible, it's not permanent. God has a plan for Israel, a plan so extraordinary that no one before the coming of Christ had ever seen it before. And we'll come to that in 2 weeks' time. Friends, well done, we've done it. We've not looked at every part of Romans 9 to 11, but we've hopefully through that got a sense of the whole, the big argument that Paul is building from chapter 9, verse 6 onwards. What are the issues for us? Well, I think there are three. Firstly, this is a passage about relationships in the church. There's been so much speculation about the meaning of Romans 9 to 11, and especially chapter 11 that we'll return to in a couple of weeks' time. Speculation about what's going to happen in the end times. Speculation about the special importance of the Jewish nation in the purposes of God. Much of what people have said and written about 9 to 11 makes no reference to the reason why Paul wrote these verses to begin with. This section of his letter has to do with relationships in the local church. And if we lose sight of that context, then we open ourselves up to all kinds of strange theories that take us a million miles of how Paul originally intended his words to be understood. He's addressing relationships between believers in the church in Rome. There are Jewish believers in Jesus. They've got ample reason to consider themselves to be in a superior class to everyone else. And Paul tells us what those reasons are right at the very start. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. Those are Paul's words in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And Paul writes these words in order to humble them. And then you've got Gentile believers. Gentile believers in Christ, in the church. Everything in their upbringing has inclined them to consider themselves to be superior to the Jews. Paul writes these words to humble them as well. And what may at first glance appear to be a passage about very abstract issues is actually very practical in orientation and very relevant to our situation. Paul writes this letter because he is exercised about the unity of believers in the local church. That's of paramount importance to Paul. We are one in Christ, whoever we may be, whatever our background, whatever our ancestry, whether we can trace our family line back to Abraham or whether we can't, whether we're naturally part of the olive tree or whether we've been unnaturally grafted in, we are one. In Christ we are one. Paul addresses relationships in the church. Secondly, this is a passage about God's faithfulness to all his promises. This is Paul's argument from chapter 9, verse 6 onwards. God hasn't turned his back on Israel. He hasn't replaced Israel. He hasn't disinherited Israel. He hasn't forgotten his promises to Israel. And many of us can struggle to see the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul has no such difficulty. He sees one continuous story. God has not once deviated from his plan. It's not that God started to do something in the Old Testament with the Jews. That didn't work out, so he scrapped that and started to do something new involving Jesus and the Gentiles. And that's why Paul quotes so frequently from the Old Testament in these verses. If we have a look at the overview, right? I've highlighted the footnotes, right? We never read the footnotes in our Bibles, do we? We should. Those footnotes show us that Paul is quoting over and over and over again from the Old Testament. He's building his case from the Jewish scriptures themselves. His point is, the key to understanding the Old Testament, the key to understanding what God had in mind from the very beginning, is to read the Old Testament in light of the coming of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, because the story of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. Let me give you three quick examples. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I will bless you, and through your descendants, all families of the earth will be blessed. What's become of that covenant? Has God given up on that covenant? Has he forgotten all about that covenant? No. The covenant with Abraham was a signpost pointing to what God would do in the future with the coming of Christ. It hasn't been nullified. It hasn't been cancelled. It has been enlarged. And it has been expanded to include not only Abraham's physical descendants, but also people like, even like me, a Gentile. Second example, in the Old Testament, God gave his people the law through Moses. In the Old Testament, the badge of membership of the spiritual people of God was obedience to the law. What's become of the law? Has God forgotten all about the law? Has he scrapped all that? No, says Paul. The law was a signpost pointing to what God would do in Christ in the future. Now righteousness is for those who believe. The badge of membership of the people of God is faith. And for those who believe, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and circumcises our hearts, to use language from earlier in Romans. So now we are moved to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Amazing. In the Old Testament, God gave his people a promise that David's royal line would never end. There would be a descendant of King David on the throne forever. What's become of that promise? Has God cast it aside? Has he forgotten all about it? No. The reign of David was a signpost pointing to what God would do in the future in Christ. Jesus came as a descendant of David. And as a result of his death, resurrection, and ascension, God has exalted him and made him king over the whole earth, and he reigns over the whole earth now and forever as our great Davidic king. You see how it works? Old Testament fulfilled in the new. Now, let's get controversial. What about the land? What about the promise that God made his people in the Old Testament concerning their possession of the land? A promise that is reiterated over and over again. What's become of that promise? Do the Jews have a divine right to claim a piece of real estate in the Middle East as their own possession? If they do, the political implications are immense. I'm going to tell you my view. It's not the view of Grace Church. It's not the Grace Church view. It's not the view that you need to accept in order to be a member of this church. It is my view. Many Christians think that the Jews do have a divine right to the land in the near Middle East. It's a very common view within Christian Zionism. And as I've said, Christian Zionism is the mainstream view within American evangelical Christianity. Now, the New Testament is remarkably quiet on the subject of ethnic Israel's inheritance of the land. So I could ask you this question. How many times does Paul mention the promise of the land in Romans chapters 9 to 11? Answer, not once. Never mentions it. So here's another question. Does Paul say anything about the land anywhere else in Romans? And the answer is yes, kind of. And this passage is, I think, really revealing. And the place is Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes these words. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And Paul's choice of words here is slightly odd. What was the actual promise that God made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis? Well, God made the promise a number of times to Abraham. Here's one of those times from Genesis 17, verse 8. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. It's an amazing promise. It's a magnificent promise. It's a text from the Torah, from the Jewish law. And Paul understands, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the Torah, so let's apply his method. This promise in Genesis chapter 17, like every other promise in the Old Testament, needs to be read in the light of Christ. And Paul does something extraordinary with this promise. And I think he's informed probably by his reading of other Old Testament texts like Psalm 2. He says, in effect, when God made this promise about the land of Canaan to Abraham, what he had in mind was not merely that Abraham's descendants would inherit a small patch of real estate in the near Middle East. What God had in mind from the very beginning is that Abraham's descendants would inherit the earth. That's what it means to be heir of the world. The land was a signpost pointing to something even greater, more wonderful that God would do in the future. Our forefathers didn't see it, says Paul. How could they? But now that Christ has come, we see what God's purpose was all along in giving Israel the land. And as his argument in Romans unfolds, we arrive at Romans 8, that great chapter that talks not about the people of God inheriting a portion of land in the near Middle East, but about the renewal of the whole earth. This is our inheritance. Christ has claimed the whole earth as his own, and we will reign on the earth with him. This is the point made by Christopher Wright. I think this diagram is a helpful way, perhaps, of picturing what it is that we're talking about. He uses this diagram in a slightly different context to the one I'm using it today. But in the Old Testament, God gave Israel the land as a possession. It was their inheritance. But what happens with the coming of Christ is that all the promises of God are enlarged and expanded. The true spiritual people of God is no longer just those who can trace their spiritual ancestry back to Abraham. The people of God have been enlarged and expanded to include the Gentiles as well, believing members of the whole of from the whole of humanity. And the promise of the land has been expanded to include not just a portion of real estate in the near Middle East, but the whole earth. Let me reiterate, this is my view, not the Grace Church view, not the view you have to hold. And just to go back to what I said earlier, it's perhaps obvious that my view is neither Christian Zionism and it's certainly not supersessionism, which I promise you is going to be the last time I say that word this morning. And it's important at this point to reference something that some of us were grappling with and thinking about a few months back. Remember, in the Christian life, there are things that are written in blood, things that are written in ink, and things that are written in pencil. Nothing I just said there about the land and how we are to interpret Old Testament promises about the land are written in blood. These are not blood issues. They're not issues on which we need to fall out and disagree. All of those things are written in ink, which means that if you see differently to me on those things, you are so welcome to be part of Grace Church and hold views that are divergent from mine in those instances. So if you do disagree and you're busy composing your email response in your head to me right now, please don't leave the church. Please don't send me an angry email. Please consider this morning an opportunity, an invitation to engage and discuss, reflect, and you can sign up for that theology conversation on the evening of the 21st of October. And we'll be engaging specifically with this question about the status of the land. My position denies that the modern state of Israel or ethnic Israel has a divine right to the land. But it's also important to emphasize what I affirm. I absolutely affirm the right of the nation state of Israel to exist. I absolutely affirm Israel's aim. In fact, I think their aim to provide a safe homeland for Jews from around the world is a laudable aim. And I absolutely affirm Israel's right to use reasonable force to defend herself against her enemies, like any other nation state. Now, we've moved a long way from our passage. Any development of this area takes us well away from Paul and into politics. And to quote our visiting preacher John Gillespie from a few months back, politics is table talk, not pulpit talk. So let's come back to our passage. And I want to conclude with a final reflection. This is a passage about the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Messiah, or Jesus Christ. I think we do well from time to time to remind ourselves that every time we see the word Christ in the Bible, it's referring to the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Perhaps we should just pencil in next to the word Christ, Jewish Messiah. In the final analysis, Romans 9 to 11 aren't primarily a passage about the status of Israel or what God is going to do in the end times or the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a passage about the centrality of Christ. He is the culmination of the Torah. He is the key to understanding the story of salvation. Nothing that God did made in the past makes complete sense without him. Everything that God did in the past makes sense with him. And this is where Romans 9 to 11 can serve us so well. We often conceive of the gospel as the good news that we can have a personal relationship with God, that you and I can be those who walk with God, and all of that is true and all of that is wonderful. But the gospel is also so much more than that. Through belief in Christ, Israel's Messiah, I have been brought into the biggest thing that is happening on planet Earth right now. It is epic in scale. I've been caught up in Israel's story. I've been caught up in something that started 4 millennia ago when God called a man in modern-day Iraq named Abraham, and he made Abraham some incredible promises, and those promises have been fulfilled, and those promises are now mine and yours if, like me, you have put your belief in Christ. This is big. This is astonishingly big. It is incomprehensibly, inconceivably big. It's something that spreads outwards to include the whole of humanity. It's something that spreads backwards in time, beginning with the very start of God's salvation plan, and it's something that spreads forward into eternity. And I think what Romans 9 to 11 do is they open our eyes to the towering figure of Christ so we can understand he is the center of everything. He is altogether magnificent. He is altogether glorious. We've not been brought into something that is parochial and small. We've not been brought into something that just has to do with my individual walk with God, a personal relationship with Jesus, wonderful though that is. I've been caught up in something epic in scale, beginning with Abraham and continuing into eternity future. And I can't read passages like Romans 9 to 11 without having in my mind another amazing passage from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, he writes, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Israel's Messiah, the Christ." Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending Jesus. The culmination of the Torah, the climax of the story of salvation, the fulfillment of all the promises that you made to your people in the Old Testament. Words fail us when we try to express our gratitude at grafting us in, those of us who are Gentiles, or for those of us who are from a Jewish background. You have been so gracious in calling us to become members of the true spiritual Israel, the true spiritual people of God in the world. We are so grateful. Thank you that this is inconceivably, incomprehensibly big, so much bigger than we can really begin to understand, but we have the rest of eternity to seek to plumb the depths of your grace and your mercy. We are so grateful. And we pray, Lord, that we'd go from this place this morning, our hearts filled again with a sense of the wonder and the marvelous thing that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that all the praise and all the glory might go to him today and into all the weeks and months and years and decades that follow. We worship you, Heavenly Father. We exalt you, Jesus, our Messiah, who is the Messiah of Israel. We give you all the glory. Amen.